They snuck out on me on the other side. I thought they were coming this way. Well, good morning again. I hope you have been preparing as we approach Christmas. And we've been, you know, journeying down this Advent season. And this year, we're really focusing in on Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to be there again today, talking about this part of Scripture, talking about this birth of the baby Jesus. And so I want you to turn this morning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. And if you see someone in the same pew as you that doesn't have a Bible, we do keep them in the pews. I just thought I would mention that. I've never actually said that to you before. If you'd like to follow along, because I would like to see you follow along. And I know we're going to have it on the screen, but follow along. And even after we're done reading it, I'd like for you to keep it open. Okay, just keep it open to chapter 9, because we're going to look at it today, and we're going to look at it quite a bit and what it says to us. And so I think about the past few weeks as we've been approaching Advent, and we've talked about a couple of things here in Isaiah. And the past 2 weeks, if you remember, we talked about that this writing was 700 years before it actually happened. God was so anxious to tell us about his coming son, that 700 years ahead of time, he said, Isaiah, write this down. Isaiah, write it down. So 2,700, give a few years there, 100 years ago, we're talking about it. God foretold of the Christmas story. He told his prophet Isaiah. And so if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, you know we've covered a couple of things, right? We did mention the Hallelujah chorus, right? We did mention that, and I talked about it the first week. And so this week, as we start to read Isaiah chapter 9, you know, one of the things is I've seen the Hallelujah chorus performed. It's amazing what happens when that's performed. People cannot help but to stand up when they hear that. And so for this week, I'm going to have you stand up one more time. And I know a few of you are like, oh, really? I just sat down. But I'm going to give you a little bit of pew exercises here. We're going to stand up to actually read Isaiah chapter 9 this week. So if you'll stand for me, and we're going to read God's word. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And of course, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is the reading of God's word. You may have a seat. So keep this passage open, as I said. Primarily, what I want to do in this message is to continue this progression that we've been on the last few weeks, making it through the four names that we find in chapter 6, the four names that God says his son will be known by. 2 weeks ago, if you recall, we talked and discussed the fact that he was a wonderful counselor. And then last week, we talked about him being a mighty God, and even went on to say that in the literal translation, it means mighty, mighty God. And so we're going to continue to build on that this week and look at Everlasting Father. And primarily, this message this week, it's kind of a heart message, just so you know. It's a heart message, And it's aimed at warming your heart to this little baby in a manger. That's what it's aimed at. But before we do that, and we are going to aim at the heart, I want to give your head a little bit of information, okay? So I hope you're awake. I asked you at the very beginning because I'm going to give you some information. And there's going to be quite a bit of it, just so you know. And we're going to talk about some of the things. And so I need you to concentrate for just a few minutes as we go over this. And up on the screen, you're going to see a few maps put up before you. And so the first map that we're going to look at, you know, some of you, as you read this, you come across words like Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles and Way of the Sea. And you may go, what is that? Who is that? Where is that? Does this really mean anything to me? And so I want to show you today on this map of the ancient tribal areas of Israel, because that's what it is. And so I don't know how well you can read this, and I got a fancy little laser thing to kind of help you out. Hopefully you can see this. Right up here is Naphtali. And right here is Zebulun. And what these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so hopefully that helps you out a little bit understanding that when the children of Israel were spread out and they were moved across the land, they had different areas that each tribe went to. And so that's where we're talking about today, is up here in the northern part, all right? And so we're going to discuss that and look at this map. And so when the children exited Egypt and moved into the land of Palestine, their leader, Joshua, divided them up this way. And so I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson. Israel was the grandson, of Abraham, to whom God issued the promise that he would make a great nation. He would bless a tremendous nation from him. And the Old Testament tells us that Abraham's first two sons were named Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. And because they were not inheritors of the promise, they had been at war, they were at war and have been ever since with the sons of Isaac. Now, Isaac was the son to whom God continued his promise to make a great nation. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Remember that? Hopefully you remember that from Sunday school. Now, the name Jacob, when you go back in the Hebrew, it literally means supplanter or usurper. Jacob was the second son of Isaac. And according to ancient Eastern legal code, when the father died, his property was divided up into equal shares based on the number of sons that he had plus one. Okay? So if he had four sons, it was divided up into five shares. And the reason is because the firstborn received two portions. Okay? Make sense? Follow that? Remember that? And so, because of this, and because Jacob, the second son of Isaac, was the usurper that he was, in a very, hopefully some of you catch this, very MacGyver-like, you know what that reference means? In a very MacGyver-like move, he tricked his older brother out of the inheritance due the firstborn son. His older brother wasn't the only one that Jacob for lack of better words, conned. He was a con man. And so he developed this habit of usurping in his lifestyle. But God made a promise. God made a promise to build a nation through Jacob, out of which the whole world would be blessed. The world could hardly be blessed by a nation who had by a son who had just lost his inheritance. But God's mighty hand worked. His hand worked. And one night, the angel of the Lord came to Jacob. And remember when we hear the story where God wrestled with Jacob. Remember that? And we see these very words. It says, because of our wrestling together, you are no longer a conniver. So I'm going to change your name. Instead of being called the one who usurps, people will now call you the one who wrestled with God. And that Hebrew word is Israel. That Hebrew word is Israel. So Jacob is now called Israel. And he had 12 sons. And many, many, you know, and those 12 sons had many, many, many more sons of their own. Till eventually the clans of the sons formed a great nation. And it is out of that nation the whole world has been blessed because of that nation. The Christ child was born. Pretty neat stuff, right? You remember all that? It's probably coming back to you from Sunday school or times that you've studied it. Two of those sons were named Zebulun and Naphtali, hence the areas up on the map. Their descendants settled in that northern region of Israel, and they flourished there for about 600 years until the time of Isaiah, when all of a sudden, there's an area right out here, okay? That area was the Assyrians. Remember that name, the Assyrians. And the Assyrian army came and started to go to war and fight and conquer. And they came and invaded and actually took over their region. And they settled non-Jewish people there. Anybody remember what non-Jews are called? Gentiles. Very good. You've been paying attention in Sunday school. I applaud you. Gentiles. That's why we see in that verse 1, the Galilee, where it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. That area of Galilee. Because the Gentiles came and conquered and took over. And so you see Zebulun and Naphtali, and when you see and you read where it says that they were in gloom and how they had been humbled, it's because they had just been conquered. The Assyrians had come and taken over. So I'm going to show you another map here. On this next map, there we go. This little land right here, it's not land, this little body of water right here. Anybody know what that little body of water is? It's the Sea of Galilee. Ever heard of that one? That is the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake right there in the middle of this area. Now, the reason it's important for us to know that is most armies and trade caravans from foreign lands would enter Israel going through this area. And Israel really had three major trade routes that came through here. This area is really known as the Jordan Valley. Oh, where's my laser? Okay. This area right through here is known as the Jordan Valley. You hear that today in the news today, right? The Jordan Valley. And it truly is a valley. It's a valley that's actually below sea level. And so in this area, there were three main trade routes. You know, if I think about Cincinnati, it'd be like saying we have I-75, I-71... If you're going north and south, you might even take 275 around, right? So three major trade routes. And the closest route was right up against the Mediterranean Sea, which is over here, okay? So one major trade route, if you were coming through, was to go right here along the sea. And it was actually known as the coastal highway, and many would travel that way. Oftentimes, people would try to skirt the Israeli territory, and so they would go by the way of the desert. Remember reading that? And the way of the desert meant you would travel out here. I guess I should go over here. You would travel this way and come by the way of the desert. Make sense? And so the third route, probably the one that you hear about the most, it was referred to as the King's Highway. Because kings and rulers would travel that way. They didn't want to miss the chance of stopping at every city and town along the way to show themselves, right? And so they would literally, if you're looking at this map, would come right through the heart of the Jordan Valley, the three major trade routes. And in that way, hopefully you can see it, there is a town right here. See that? Megiddo is a town right there. It stands right on the edge of the Jordan Valley. It is sometimes referred to as the Valley of Megiddo. There is a Hebrew word that you may be familiar with. The Hebrew word is Armageddon. It's where we derive the word Armageddon, okay, in that valley. So a little bit of bonus, you know, brain candy for you. I know I said this was a heart message, and now I'm giving you almost a lecture, right? I just want to make sure you understand what this area was like, what was going on as we read these first few verses here in Isaiah. So I'm hoping that your brains aren't too full yet, because I want to give you a little bit of a literature reference. Isaiah wrote from about 740 BC to about 680 BC. And he lived in an area in the southern part of Israel. So literally, he lived all the way down here. And we're talking about this land up here. So he was way down in the south. Now, it's a scary time for Israel's history at this time. They were at war with the eastern peoples. And during the first half of the book of Isaiah, God addresses the nation of Israel. And the whole first half of the book of Israel is a warning about war. It's a warning about war, and it's also a precursor to hope. Because the second half of the book addresses the coming of the hope. That's what we look at the book of Isaiah. Now, here's for all you numbers people. Some of you I know are numbers people, right? Some of you work in the world of finance. Some of you just like numbers, period. So here's a few numbers for you. How many chapters are in the book of Isaiah? Wow, I stumped you all. 66. Okay? 66 books. Or 66 chapters, sorry, in the book of Isaiah. How many books in the Bible? Wow. Interesting. Here's the interesting thing. I told you that the book of Isaiah is divided up into two different sections. The first 39 chapters are pre-hope chapters. The last 27 chapters are addressing hope in its existence. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. Kind of fascinating how God's word works out, doesn't it? It's amazing when you look at just how deep God's word is, how much there is to learn about his word. If you look at just chapter 7 through 12, there's actually a title for those chapters. Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is often referred to as the book of Emmanuel. The book of Emmanuel. Chapter 7 specifically talks about being born of a virgin. Chapter 11 predicts that it will be from the house of Jesse. Chapter 11 goes on to say that God's Spirit will be upon him. Man, I could just keep going on and on. I am never not amazed by God's word. So enough brain candy for you there. Enough exercising your brain. Isaiah says these words, and I'm going to read verse 6 to you again, because I just think it's so important as we approach Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so this week, as we look at Everlasting Father, and I think it's very intriguing that he is called Everlasting Father. I mean, honestly, in some ways, it's kind of an odd title to give a baby, isn't it? Everlasting Father. I don't know too many fathers that live in a manger, right? I don't know too many fathers who are an infant. So to be called Everlasting Father, of all the titles to give the Christ child, this one might raise the most amount of questions in my mind. After all, for a baby to be a child, how can a newborn be this young and be called Everlasting Father? Well, answering my own questions, the answer to the first part is he is going to grow up. I hope you recognize he is going to grow up. All babies eventually grow up, right? Whether they grow up here physically on earth, sometimes they may grow up join in heaven with their heavenly father, but they grow up. The answer to my second part of the question is, he had existence long before he was ever in this manger. He had existence long before, and he exists long after. Everlasting Father. So for those of you that could perhaps handle a few more statistics, here's your Hebrew word. I love to give you the Hebrew words. On the screen, you should see that everlasting Father is broken up into a hyphenated word, A-B-I, hyphenated A-D. And actually, what it means is, and it means pretty much what you think it means, A-B-I means Father, okay? And A-D is everlasting or eternal. Interestingly, sometimes that A-D is translated unceasing in duration. Everlasting Father, unceasing in duration, to live forever. The child born in Bethlehem goes on to be recognized as eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. He existed before the earth and will exist long after. Everlasting Father. So what did God have in mind when he gave him this title? What did he imagine when he announced 700 years before? But I think the interesting question for us, all this information I give you, all this thing, these things that we study in Sunday school or we hear in sermons, at the end of the day, what difference does this make to me? I mean, after all, at the end of the day, how does this affect my life? And I got to tell you, here's my best understanding, spending time in study and in prayer. I look at Scripture at that time, and I see a people who were living in shaky times. They wanted something to cling to. They wanted something to hold to. They wanted something, you know, definitive that they could look to. Not sure we've changed much. You could sometimes say that we live in shaky times now, all these years later. Oftentimes we're looking for something to look to. A lot of times we look to a father-like figure. So God promised them, or promised us, both of those things in his Son. He said first, the one who's coming is everlasting. The one who's coming is all eternal. That's such a warming, fulfilling thought for me. One time, some religious leaders, they came to question Jesus. I sometimes chuckle inside as I read Scripture and I read through the New Testament. When they come to question, or they came to challenge, or they came to hear Jesus. I like the ones where they came to question because they were trying to catch him or trap him or corner him. I love those. You're going to corner everlasting God. I do get a chuckle out of it. They questioned his authority. They questioned his origin. They questioned his motives. And quite honestly, at times it becomes a fairly ugly conversation. So finally Jesus says, now these are my words. This is not what the Scripture says. This is the new Darren version, I guess. I just made that up. He said, guys, lighten up. Lighten up. You should just be happy that I'm here. Now, those are my words. What he really said was this. You find in John chapter 8, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. So that's actually a better way to say it. So you see what he's saying here? In essence, what he kind of says is, I knew Abraham. I knew all about him. I knew him personally. So, of course, those religious leaders had to, again, in my words, say, hold on, right? Hold on a second. In John chapter 8, we see where it says, you are not yet 50 years old. And Jesus said to him, and you've seen Abraham? How is this possible? In John's letter, chapter 8, it goes on to say this. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." I am. To understand that statement, you have to know that I am, we've talked about this before, is the name used when God revealed himself to Moses. I am. It's an amazing title when you think about it. It's a title befit a God. It's a title befit the and one and only God. Because when you try to describe God, the most accurate statement you can make about him, to turn the words a little bit, is the fact that he is. He is. He exists fully and everywhere at all times. He always has been. He always will be. He is today in full existence. He is. So in this statement, when Jesus says, "I am," he is saying, "I am older than Abraham. I existed before he was here. It isn't just the time that I'm here on earth." The second part of that phrase is father. His son was born of a child, yes. But look what happened when Jesus grew up. He grew up and he cared for people. He cared for people sort of like a father does. Or is supposed to, right? He cared for people. He nurtured people back to health who were sick, sort of like a father should do. He prayed for people like a father should pray over their children. He was there for people when they needed him the most, like a father should be. He was strong. He was dependable, like a father should be. See, fathers, they are to be anything in the lives of their children that they need to be to grow up, to be strong, to be adults themselves. Fathers ought to be firm, but loving. Jesus is that. He demonstrated firmness and yet love. Fathers ought to provide a place out of which their children can derive and grow. You know, oftentimes children would make statements like, you know, I can make a statement like, "I'm a Fowler," right? "I come from a long line of Fowlers. That's who I am." People know me that way because that's the title that I have. And Jesus does that. For two millennia, followers of his have been saying, "I'm a Christian. I come from a long line of Christians," right? Maybe some of us say that, maybe some don't. Fathers ought to be thinking about and planning for their children's future. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Remember when we discussed that? He was thinking about his children's future. So let me tell you two stories, short stories. Promise they're short. Two stories that illustrate the fatherliness. The fatherliness? That may not be a word, sorry. The fatherliness of Jesus. One time, Jesus was traveling up to Jerusalem, and he gets word that the king of Jerusalem, a man named Herod, wanted to kill him. Right? He gets that word. Jesus doesn't just shiver. Maybe sometimes when, if some of us were to ever hear that a king wanted to kill us, we'd probably want to go hide, right? We'd be a little scared. Jesus doesn't turn around. He doesn't head back. He just keeps a steady pace, going about what he knows to do. A few hours later, perhaps his head, and I'm just imagining here, crests the last hill, and he looks out over the city in front of him. I can almost hear him whisper these words. He whispers the words that we find in Luke chapter 13. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." Do you hear the longing of a parent in there? Do you hear the longing of a caring, loving Father. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have no idea how much I care for you, how often I've just wanted to scoop you up in my arms and wrap my arms around you and love you and pull you tight and care for you. When word gets out that Jesus is about to get to their village, a friend's sister, whose name is Mary, runs out of the house, all the way down the street, and in sheer numbing agony, collapses at Jesus' feet, and she's sobbing. Let me read that to you. Let me read that story to you. It's in John chapter 11. You can turn there if you like. If not, I've got it up on the screen, I believe. I think I'm going to have it up there. It says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You remember that? When Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how much that he loved him. Jesus wept. One of those verses people like to, when we tell them you have to memorize a verse, sometimes people memorize that verse, right? Jesus wept. But he wept because he cared for his children. That's a pretty fatherly emotion right there. He wept. You know, you look at this manger. You look at this manger for a second. Sometimes you might just see a child laying there. You see this innocent baby. Tender, soft, laying there in the manger. Father? Everlasting Father? Everlasting Father. He's very parental. Very parental. You know, last week we discovered the phrase just before Everlasting Father, mighty, mighty God. And at the end of the message, a number of us put our hands in our laps. You remember the last week? I had you put your hand in your laps. And I had you to go to God and just say, God, here's my stuff. Here's the things I'm dealing with. Here's the things I'm struggling with. These are the things that are just pouring against me. These are the things that are troubling me. He is a loving Father. He is a loving Father that cares for us. And he wants to do everything for us. I got to thinking about that, how much he does. You know, I read that he just wants to gather you up in his arms and love you. It made me think back to a time several years ago. I remember my son. Maybe you guys can relate to this. My son had come home, and he had school every day, and for him, high school started at 7 o'clock, 7:10, I believe, every morning. So it meant getting up very early every day for school. And he had to get up every day and went to school, and every day after school, he had lacrosse practice, which just wore him down physically through a 2 to 3 hour lacrosse practice every day. He had 2 games that week. So school, lacrosse, games. Homework. He was carrying a pretty heavy load. That's what he had homework to do. He was at church on Wednesday night for the youth activities and ended up getting home really late on Wednesday night. He worked a part-time job, and every Saturday night he would go and work a part-time job until 11 o'clock at night. He had a bit of a busy week, and he felt like life was just pouring in against him, right? Went nonstop. Just because he went to work till 11 o'clock Saturday night, he was still up and went to Sunday school and went to church Sunday and was with us all day at church. Monday morning rolled around, and he came down the hallway carrying his school binder, and he had his book bag, and he just had that look. You ever seen your child when they start to get a little worn down? School's bearing down. The coach is bearing down. He still wanted to participate in his activities. Still worked on a Saturday night job because he loved putting gas in his car, of course. But he just had this look. And I remember thinking back on it, I think he was almost crying. He would not want me to tell you that, but I think he was almost crying. And he literally said these words. He's like, "Dad, is there any chance I could stay home today? Could I stay home today?" Now, before you think I'm a soft parent, my son might tell you that I'm not. But I remember looking at him and sitting there thinking about it. And my children rarely ever missed a day of school. But I remember just looking at him and just seeing how he was just, picture your own child or grandchild that way. Thought about it for a second. I remember saying, "You know what? Yeah. You can stay home." But before he walked away to go back upstairs, I just walked over. You guys know me. And I just hugged him. I held him. And I just hugged him. One of those moments I never forget as a father. That's what God wants to do for us. He just wants to put his arms around you and hold you and make it better. Because he loves us. How many of you this week, this month, this year have felt like my son who just finally got to a point where he felt like he was standing like this? Can I just stay home? Can I just stay home? Do you have a binder that you need to set down? Do you need a book bag that you need to set aside and rest? We can rest in him. He is our everlasting Father, and he just wants to put his arms around you and say, "Yes, I got you. I got your back. I love you. I love you." So I want you to do me a favor again. I want you to close your eyes right now. I want you to close your eyes and bow your head. I want you to just take a deep breath and relax. It's as if nobody else is in this room. No one else is here. Picture yourself coming down the hallway and the things that you're carrying right now. Think about coming down the hallway to your Heavenly Father. Think about him just looking at you. Hand over the stuff. Hand over your binder of stuff that is pressing in on you. The things that are troubling you. The things that are weighing against you. And I just want you to picture Jesus walking up to you and wrapping his arms around you. Wrapping his fatherly arms around you. Perhaps even you could let your shoulders just relax. Perhaps even shed a tear. Perhaps just take a deep breath and go, "Oh, thank you. Everlasting Father." I'd like to close with this prayer at this time. I hope you could pray these words. Jesus, thank you for being a father forever to us. Thank you for being my Heavenly Father. May your tenderness overwhelm, just your tenderness overwhelm me and just hold me and allow me to feel that in a new way. Allow me to experience you as the Heavenly Father that you are this Christmas season. Because that's the part of the promise that you made to us 2,700 years ago or so. Father, we come to you and we just want to be held by your arms. Father, carry us this week. Continue to hold us and guide us and direct us and be our everlasting Father. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray and ask these things. Amen.